Philippians 3, verses 1 through 9. It's written by the Apostle Paul, as most of us know. And in this passage, we want to notice how the Apostle talks about his qualifications, his supposed spiritual qualifications, but how all those qualifications were of no use to save him. He needed a greater qualification, a greater righteousness that he had in himself. So please listen as I read. The apostle writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Let's pray. Our Father, we come now before your word, and we come to think about your working in history and the great things you did 1,500 or 500 years ago to bring the light of your gospel back into focus. So we ask for your help and guidance as we consider this passage, as we consider your word and your workings among the sons of men this day. Guide us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the early 1500s, 500 years ago, there was a great theological upheaval that occurred in Europe. It was like a volcano that exploded. It totally shook up the Christianity of that day. And it was a shakeup that needed to happen because vital gospel truth that you and I need to know had been hidden, and it needed to be recovered. It had been hidden for centuries by the Roman Catholic Church and its teachings. But you and I, who are Christians today, who are born again believers and dependent on Jesus Christ alone to save us from our sins, are debtors to this great Reformation. Without the Reformation or something similar to it, we would not be together in this church building today. I believe I can say that safely. We would not have the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, nor the certain hope of eternal life, life in the presence of God before his face. We would have remained without hope, without God in this world. To understand the importance of the Reformation, we need to step back in history about 500 years ago, and let's go to a town in Germany. Many villages in Germany, back then and even now. And we see a crowd gathered around a man in the town square who seems to be selling something that the people want. And we hear him cry out with a loud voice, "As soon as the coin in the cup rings, the soul from purgatory springs." This is John Tetzel, agent of the Roman Catholic Church. What he's doing is selling indulgences to the people. What's an indulgence? Well, for a certain price, they can have their loved ones' time in purgatory reduced. This was a method that the Roman Catholic Church used to raise money so the Pope could build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome. By selling indulgences, as they were called, the church was raising money for the Pope's building project. This practice was an example of how far down the Roman Catholic Church had sunk, how far it had departed from the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. And the proclamation of his life and death and resurrection as the Son of God, and the call to people to repent and believe in him to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so this practice of selling indulgences was just one of the many abuses that the Church of Rome that day was propagating. Well, if we think about this practice of selling indulgences, which, by the way, is not obsolete, it still goes on, buying release time from purgatory for departed relatives, we discern here something of the great theological errors that were being taught in the Catholic Church. We see it right off the bat. First of all, there's no such thing as purgatory taught in the Bible. That is, a place where Christians would go after they die to suffer punishment for their sins for a certain number of years or centuries until they suffer enough and qualify to go on to heaven. The very concept of humans having to go through this kind of experience is totally contrary to the whole concept of salvation as taught in the Bible. The Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died and resurrected to pay the debt of sin that God's people owed to him for their sins. And if Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay for my sins, why would I need to go to purgatory and suffer punishment? The whole concept of purgatory is an affront to Jesus Christ. It's saying that his suffering on the cross for our sins is not sufficient payment, that his suffering is ineffective to rescue us from the wrath of God against our sins. The whole concept of purgatory is blasphemous to the Son of God, because what it's saying is this: Jesus, your sacrifice on Calvary's cross was not good enough to pay for my sins. I need to go to purgatory for a few decades or centuries and suffer punishment in order to earn my right to get into heaven. Well, I think we can see that this whole concept of purgatory is contrary to the Christian message of good news, of salvation from sin. Well, there were people in the early 1500s who also realized that this practice of the selling indulgences was a practice and doctrine foreign to the Bible. One of the people who realized this was a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther. Luther and others like him had been the beneficiaries of an important intellectual and academic movement in the history of the Western world called the Renaissance. Well, you know, Renaissance means like the rebirth or the bringing forth of knowledge, for example. Well, one thing the Renaissance did was it contained within it a movement for the renewal in the study of ancient documents that had lain unread for centuries on the back dusty shelves of monasteries. Some of these ancient documents were the Holy Scriptures themselves, especially the Greek New Testament. And through studying these original source documents, the documents upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is formed, certain scholars begin to see that the way the Roman Catholic Church had evolved over the centuries in its teachings was a serious wandering away from the teachings of the Bible. This movement grew over a couple of hundred years or so, and it began to gain momentum. And people like Martin Luther, who had been studying the scriptures, and yet who also knew the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, since he was a priest, people like him and others began to cry out for reform. They began to point out the ways that the church had obscured and corrupted the pure word of God. Well, to do such a thing was dangerous business back in those days, because the church, the Roman Catholic Church, had become a powerful political, economic, and religious force. There was one protester who died 100 years before Martin Luther came on the scene. His name was John Huss. He was a Bohemian priest who was burned at the stake for teaching some of the same doctrines that Martin Luther began to teach. You may have heard the expression, "My goose is cooked." Well, it's based on the incident of John Huss's being burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church. The word Huss in the Bohemian language means goose. Sad to say, John Huss was burned at the stake. Well, later, Martin Luther himself was put on trial by the Roman Catholic Church for his teachings, in which he had to defend his views from the scriptures at the risk of his own life. But his friends protected him and hid him from the Roman Catholic authorities. For a year, he was hidden away in a castle in Germany, but he didn't waste his time there. He translated the New Testament into the German language, became the basis of the German language today. He did that so that the people could read the Bible in their own language for themselves, instead of being in Latin, which nobody but the priest and a few educated people could read. And when the Pope heard about Luther's teachings, he said this about Martin Luther: "A wild boar has been let loose in the Lord's vineyard." And it was true. He was a wild boar of a theologian. He was known for his blunt, forthright language and for his courage to stand up and criticize the Roman Catholic Church for its departures from the pure teaching of the Word of God. He started a firestorm which swept through Europe, and the force of the Reformation still reverberates through the church today, especially in conservative, Bible-believing churches like ours. The rallying cry of the Reformation can be summarized in the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, now these are Latin words, which means scriptures alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, through Christ alone. And Soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. So these phrases summarize this movement to return to the scriptures, to return to salvation by faith through grace based upon Christ's work for the glory of God alone. Well, the Reformation was a return to the Bible as the supreme authority in Christ's church for all that we believe and practice. The Roman Catholic Church was teaching and still teaches today authority that comes from the teaching traditions of the church. And these traditions govern what the church teaches and practices more than the Bible itself. The reformers cried out that a man is saved by grace through faith. They were saved by believing in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that it is a earning of religious merit that qualifies one to be somewhat acceptable in the eyes of God, such as going to Mass, going to confession, doing acts of penance. These things gradually make us acceptable to God. they agree, yes, Jesus died to pay for our sins, but then we have to help out Jesus by performing our religious deeds. And so the church ends up being the organization that gradually dispenses saving merit to its people as they conform to the rules of the church. But the reformers cried out, no! It's by grace alone that God saves, through faith. Salvation is a gracious gift. We cannot earn it. We cannot work for it. God saves us only on the basis of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Luther, at one point, as a young priest, went to Rome. See the center of the Roman Catholic Church. And he saw people crawling up the steps there, going to the great basilica in Rome, and their knees were bleeding. And they were thinking they were doing something to please God and help pay for their sins. And Luther saw the fallacy of all this. In his study of the scripture, he came to realize this great truth that the just shall live by faith. He came to understand what's written in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He saw these people crawling up these steps on their knees, bleeding in Rome. And he knew that that was not going to remove their sins. It was not going to exempt them or reduce their time in purgatory. He began to understand that only Jesus can remove human sins, and there's nothing that we can do ourselves to remove our own sins. The forgiveness of sins is solely a work of the Almighty and Sovereign God when He works to do this through the offering up of His Son for our salvation. Through the work of Christ on the cross, our sins are removed, our guilt is canceled, eternal life is bestowed, and salvation is certain.
Amen.
Punishment in hell is no longer an option, but fellowship in the presence of the living Christ is certain.
Amen.
All these blessings are given to us by the grace of God. It's not any merit of our own that can earn these great benefits. God must bestow them. And when God bestows them, based on the work of His Son, they are bestowed permanently, once and for all.
Amen.
The salvation that comes from believing in Jesus Christ is sure and certain. It is powerful to the utmost, and it never fades away. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ today? If so, rejoice.
Amen.
Because your sins no longer condemn you. But God has set His love on you, and you are the apple of His eye. You are His beloved child, and He will stand by you through thick and thin, and at last bring you safe and secure to His eternal kingdom. This is the good news. This is the gospel that Luther and John Calvin and John Knox in Scotland and the other reformers were proclaiming. Europe had been shaken to the core by this fresh wind of biblical truth. But it needed to be shaken up. Reform was needed. Repentance was needed. The false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church needed to be exposed and confronted and rejected. And the church needed to return to the Bible as the supreme and sole authority for all that we believe and practice in the church. Now, Martin Luther was an extremely sensitive man religiously. He was brilliant, a hard worker, and determined. He was a student of the scriptures, and he understood the nature of God. He read the Bible, and he understood that God is holy and righteous and no compromiser with human sin. He also understood his own position before God. He understood that he was a sinner, and he'd fallen far short of the glory of God and was under the judgment hand of God for his sins. He agonized over this. At one point, he even hated God because he knew that God was so righteous and himself, by contrast, was so sinful. And he saw no way out of the situation. Luther was a Roman Catholic priest. He'd been through their system, their teachings. He knew it well. But he could get no relief from his sin. But the more he studied and taught the scriptures, the more the light began to dawn on him. And he realized that he could never attain the righteousness that God required. For God God says, be perfect as I am perfect. But Luther knew he could never do that. He was in despair of mind and soul because he knew he could never attain that perfect righteousness that God has, that we must have if we are to enter into his presence. But he studied the Bible. He studied the Psalms and the book of Romans he was teaching, and he was going through all these things. He began to understand that to be saved from his sins, he had to rest on the work of Christ alone. The church couldn't save him. His religious works couldn't save him. His agonizing, his beating himself could not save him. But only Christ could save him. What the righteous God requires from sinful men and women is a perfect righteousness in order to be acceptable to him, in order to enter into relationship and fellowship with him. The whole human race, in fact, falls in this category. The human race is condemned because every person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, Luther began to understand that he had to have a righteousness outside of himself. And he began to realize that it was found in Christ. And so he called it an alien righteousness. You know what an alien is, right? Someone who's a foreigner, comes from another country, has different culture, different language, different food they eat. They may think differently about a lot of things. We have something here in our country called an alien registration card, which is a very valuable card called a green card that people from other countries want to get, which gives them the right, legal right to stay here to work. So, aliens. Alien can also refer to a creature from outer space and some science fiction movies who may come in their flying saucers to visit us earthlings here. And they're strange creatures to us. Well, and so it was that alien righteousness was a strange kind of righteousness because it did not come from ourselves, but comes from outside of ourselves. It's almost incomprehensible to us because we are so beset with a lack of righteousness. We may have human righteousness in the eyes of people around us. Oh, he's a good man. You know, he pays his taxes. He doesn't beat his wife. He occasionally gives a nickel or a dime to the beggar on the street. But that's not acceptable to God. Because we as human beings are corrupted and tainted and permeated with sin. It's not a pretty picture, but it's what the Bible reveals about what's in our hearts. And we cannot measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness. So who is this God? This righteous God, the creator of the universe, who sustains every moment of our lives, even if we don't even acknowledge him. He gives us every good gift that we have. Well, we learn what he's really like from the Bible. That's the only place we can learn who God is, what he is like. One day, Moses said to God, God, I want to see your glory. Show me your glory. I want to draw near to you. I want to see what you're really like. God said, okay, Moses. And so he hid Moses in the cleft of a rock. And his hinder parts passed by because Moses couldn't see God directly. He would die. And so it says in Exodus 34, 6 through 8, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding and steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth in worship, for he had beheld a vision of the true and living God. Well, he is a righteous God. Psalm 145, verse 7 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." He's holy. He's high and above us. The word holy means separated. In him, there's no sin whatsoever. He is perfect purity and light and life and wholesomeness and goodness. But our human righteousness, by contrast, the Bible says, are as filthy rags in his sight, because we have this corrupting disease of sin deep in our souls that moves us constantly to think about ourselves, our own desires, how we can get ahead of others, how we can look good in the eyes of others. And we're ignorant of God and disobedient to him. We rebel against the revelation of himself that he gives us. We just want to go our way and do our own thing. But this is unacceptable to God. His anger with our sin rests upon each of our heads, and he will pour out his righteous anger, his wrath, on every sinner at the great judgment, when all the thoughts of our hearts and the words and actions will be measured up against God's perfect righteous character. Luther understood all this, and it led him to extreme depression until, as he continued to study the Word of God, he began to understand these great truths. We read this morning from Romans 1, 16 and 17. Where the Apostle Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Luther began to see that the secret of being saved was to believe, to have faith, to believe in God for his righteousness to be applied to us through Christ's work. Paul wrote again in Romans 3, the righteousness of God. I remember I took a course in the book of Romans at Reformed Seminary. Knox Chamberlain was the professor. And he said, "I think the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God." Well, we see it here. Look here, Romans 3, 21. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness, for the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." What's he talking about here? God's righteousness is applied to us through our faith in Jesus Christ, when we believe in Jesus Christ. Paul writes again in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." There's no law keeping, whether it's Jewish law or Roman Catholic law or whatever kind of law it may be, that can save a man or woman. It's through faith in Jesus Christ that we are justified by God. Luther began to understand these things. They began to teach them. And he got in hot water with the Roman Catholic Church. We read Philippians 1, 3 through 9. That tells us that if there was ever a man who could be justified by law keeping and human works of righteousness, it was the Apostle Paul. He outlines 7 qualifications he had. 4 of them were things he couldn't help. His heritage, for example. But other things were his works in obeying the Jewish law. And he said, impeccable when it comes to law keeping. But he said, all these things, my Jewish heritage, my extreme devotion to my religion, my nearly perfect keeping of the law, all those things, he said, whatever gain I had in the eyes of my peers, I count them as loss for the sake of Christ. He says in Romans 3:8, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. I believe the literal word there is dung, manure, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own. It comes from the law. From obedience to the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's the secret of salvation. Not to look to our own religious works, but to look to Christ, to his righteousness applied to our account. What Paul was talking about is what Luther called an alien righteousness. A righteousness outside of our humanity. Let me read you one or two quotes from Luther himself about this alien righteousness. He says, through faith, we receive a different, new, clean heart, and that for the sake of Christ, our mediator. God will and does regard us as completely righteous and holy. Although sin is not completely gone or dead, God will nevertheless not consider it, not count it or consider it. So this is the interesting thing here. Yes, when we come to Christ in faith, we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. God looks upon us as if we've never sinned. He legally declares us justified, but yet we're still in the flesh, and we still sin. But that doesn't change our status before God. We try not to sin, but sometimes we do, as you know. He says, we are righteous from an outside source. When God reckons to us, when he applies to our account, when he imputes to us Christ's righteousness. He says, our righteousness, therefore our righteousness that we receive from God is not found in us or in our power, but only in Christ. He says, because by nature the human will is in bondage to sin, justification by works is impossible. The human will is dead when it comes to spiritual things. The righteousness of faith is opposite to justification by works. And he states it like this another place. God says to the Christian, because you believe in me and your faith takes hold of Christ, whom I have freely given to you as your justifier and Savior, therefore be righteous. God accepts you and accounts you, he reckons you as righteous only on account of Christ on whom you believed. He says again, we are not righteous in ourselves, in our flesh. However, when we come to Christ, we believe in him, our sins are hidden from God on the account of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Imputation means reckoning, crediting to our account. Our sins are hidden in the sight of God because Christ, the mediator, stands between us and a holy God, because we take hold of Christ by faith. He says Christ's righteousness acts like an umbrella against the heat of God's wrath toward us and our sin. So this is what Luther liked to call alien righteousness. I don't remember the exact time when I first heard that term. But I've always been fascinated by that term. You know, Luther was a wordsmith. He used very strong language, very descriptive language. And this term, alien righteousness, really captivates the essence of our salvation, because it's telling us, in order to be righteous before God, to be saved, we need a righteousness outside of ourselves. It's foreign to us. It's alien to us. Something that's not natural. Something we don't have the ability to produce. Only Jesus, the Son of God, the second Adam from heaven, the righteous one, and his perfect obedience can shine upon us with his love and credit to our account his own righteousness. Therefore, God looks upon us. He doesn't see our sin. He looks upon Christ's righteousness. He declares us justified, righteous in his sight through faith. Someone has said this. There are two kinds of righteousness. One you earn, and the other's given. One is tainted with my sin, and the other righteousness resides in Christ. It's an alien righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness, not mine. He says, this concept is never far from the Apostle Paul's thought. You find it everywhere in the first half of the book of Romans. Alien righteousness is imputed, it's credited to all those who believe. We find this truth in the book of Galatians. Remember, we read this morning from the book of Luke. These two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee. He was proud of his law keeping. He looked down on the other people because they didn't keep the law as well as he did. And they had sins in their lives. And then they had this tax collector. And he knew that he was far from God. He knew that he was a sinner. So he was not proud, but he was humble before God, knowing that he had to have mercy to be acceptable to God. He had to have a righteousness outside of himself in order to be accepted by God. It's the only ground upon which we can stand before God. But the Apostle Paul, who was such a perfect man, who was scrupulous in his adherence to the law, if he couldn't earn righteousness, we certainly can't. And God let him know that it was only through Christ and Christ's work that he could be saved. Well, this is a message that people need to hear. They need to understand, first of all, the nature of God. And they need to understand that he's holy, that he's righteous, and that we are not. That we are fundamentally and deeply and radically absent from this kind of righteousness. And so we have to cry out to God for mercy, to save us, to forgive us, to clothe us with Christ's righteousness. That's our only hope of entering the presence of a holy God. People need to hear this message. It's not heard enough in America. It offends many people, but it's the truth of God. What mankind needs is an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ applied to their account. And if you and I have come into the acquisition, the blessing of believing in Christ, of having our sins forgiven, of having his righteousness applied to our account, just think about this. When God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. He rejoices. He loves us. Yes, we continue to struggle with sin, and we will until we leave this earth. But It doesn't compromise our position with God at all. Because Christ died and rose to purchase a people for his own name's sake. And Jesus' people belong to him. We continually seek to grow into the image and likeness of Christ, never reaching perfection, but at whatever stage of the journey we're on, we are completely justified, declared righteous before a holy God from the moment we believe until the moment we come into Christ's presence. So, the book of Philippians is sometimes called the book of joy. Paul was in a Roman prison when he wrote this letter. And yet it's filled with joy. And so, why was Paul so happy? Why are we so happy? It's because we have the joy of knowing that this alien righteousness has been applied to our account. God has accepted us because of the work of Christ. He looks upon us as his beloved righteous people because we've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. What a great salvation. What reason to rejoice. So let's rejoice today in the great mercy and kindness of our loving God, that he would send his Son, bear our sins, obey the law perfectly, and apply to us his people Christ's own righteousness. Let us rejoice and let us share with others how they too can receive this alien righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you looked with kindness upon a lost human race, and before the first man had ever sinned, you knew you had a plan how you were going to save your people by sending your Son, bearing our sins, being acceptable to you as the sacrifice, and then applying his own obedience and righteousness to us, his people. Lord, our standing before you is secure and certain because of Christ's work. So we rejoice in your great salvation and in this alien righteousness that you have given to us through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
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 Our response hymn today, well, wait a minute before we do that. Well, we'll sing our response hymn first, then we're going to confess our faith in Christ as our righteousness. So let's take our song sheets, and we're going to sing His Robes for Mine. I invite you to stand as you're able. So on page 3, the bottom left column.